All right, good morning. Good to be together. Turn in your Bibles to Romans. That's in the New Testament, right? We're studying the book of Romans verse by verse. I'm so excited to be doing so. So if you don't mind, just get there. Get to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 18 through 23. We will be done with chapter 1 next Sunday. Super excited to be completing one chapter in Romans. So listen, the title of the message this morning, I know I'm diving right in because there's a lot today, but the title is The Tragedy of the God-Denying Life, okay? That's the title, The Tragedy of the God-Denying Life. And I just want you to know that I know that that's a bold title. I have friends that deny God. And I love them and care very much for them. And that's a bold title. That's something strong to say. Tragedy. You know, like, wow, really? And I think that we have to take what Romans says seriously and honestly, though. And I do think it's fitting that we use the word tragedy as we look at the way that Romans 1 really details out for us what life looks like apart from a relationship and an acknowledgement of God. So a man goes into the doctor to get serious test results. And he gets serious test results. The doctor says, something's wrong. We need to run more tests. But the man shrugs it off. I feel fine. It's probably nothing. I don't want to be like overreacting. Months later, the condition has spread. Now it's life-threatening. So here's the tragedy, right? And you know this. Not just that he was sick, but that he refused to see how serious it was when it could still be addressed. The tragedy of the God-denying life. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, puts it this way: nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need of him and their unwillingness to admit it. And he goes further, and I'm not going to put all of this on the screen for you, but I'll read a little more. He says, the most irresponsible action of a doctor would be to acquiesce in a patient's inaccurate self-diagnosis. Our Christian duty is rather, through prayer and teaching, to bring people to accept the true diagnosis of their condition in the sight of God. Otherwise, they will never respond to the gospel, the good news. So you can't be rescued from what you refuse to recognize. I mean, I guess you could be. But an important part of the process, step in the sequence, is recognizing the problem. Amen? The tragedy deepens when it's denied. Right diagnosis is the first step toward real healing. Clarity about the problem of our sin is the beginning of and prerequisite to hopeful future and salvation. And actually, it would be true also to say this, Christian, our deep and abiding and increasing joy over our own salvation also hangs in the balance of our understanding of what we've been saved from. So, it's interesting, you know, the tragedy of the God-denying life. We're going to look at, you know, our great problem. The great tragedy is that of sin. And it's interesting where this passage goes, because ultimately sin will first and foremost be defined as denying God, seeking to live independently of God. All right, so the beginning of Romans, that's what it's about. That's what this section is about. So chapter 1, verse 18 through 23 is what we're looking at today. So let me just explain just sort of where we are, kind of put it in perspective. So chapter 1, verse 18, that's the first verse today, all the way through verse 32, that's the end of the chapter, would be one section. And that section is part of a larger section in Romans, which is 1:18, first verse today, all the way through like chapter 3, verse 10. And in that bigger section, Paul is basically making the argument that every person who's part of the human race is a sinner. So he goes through different segments of humanity. He starts with Gentiles or pagans. Like, he starts with what we're going to look at today. But then he goes to Jews, and he actually talks about multiple types of people. The point being that everyone needs a savior. So this morning, we're at the beginning of this section, 118 through 32, that's about Gentiles, that's about pagans, that's about people that aren't Jewish, that don't have Moses, that don't have the Bible. We're looking at part one of that. Part one could be viewed as Paul detailing Gentile rejection of God. Part two, next week, verses 24 to 32, would be detailing the consequences of rejecting God. And you should look ahead, not now, I mean, you can if you want, but next week's passage is deep. It's like today's PG-13, all right? So you might even like not want to bring your youngest kids. But, you know, that's where we are. Now, one little disclaimer. I'm very nervous about this passage and next week, and then I'm not nervous for a while, and then I'm nervous about chapter 9 in Romans. This chapter, this part of Romans is really important. It deals with depravity. It deals with sexual ethics. It deals with the wrath of God. Chapter 9, of course, deals with predestination and election. There's lots of debate about that. With these kinds of chapters, you just want to be clear. You want to be faithful to the text, and you want to say what God's word says. And so know that that's my hope. So let me read to you 118 through 23. Again, the title, The Tragedy of the God-Denying Life. And we're going to look this morning at this passage through the lens of 3 points, and that is the three tragic marks of the God-denying life. But let me now read to you 118 through 23. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." The tragic marks of the God-denying life. We're going to look at the first one here in a moment. Let me pray for us. Bow with me. Lord, we thank you this morning for being God. We thank you, God, for those of us who are here this morning, and we know that we know you. We know that we know the gospel. We know that we're saved. We, this morning, thank you for what you've saved us from. God, we thank you that you made us right with you, that you sent your Son to take upon himself the wrath that we deserve. God, we praise you this morning. And Lord, I pray if there be anyone here this morning that is not hidden in Christ, that is not in this moment sure that they are under your favor and not under your wrath, that they would find hope, they would find clarity, and they would find their step toward Jesus in faith. It's in his name we pray this morning. Amen. Three tragic marks of the God-denying life. Ready? Number one, the God-denying life provokes God's wrath. It provokes God's wrath. It reveals God's wrath. It announces God's wrath. I mean, you could use a lot of words there, but it does say in the text that for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So this word, this idea, the wrath of God, what comes into your mind when you think of that? Well, the word wrath, orge, is the word in Greek, or gay or jay, it means strong displeasure. It can, and it really has two meanings. I'll show them to you. It has two kind of meanings. One would be strong displeasure, which is focused on the emotional displeasure that one has when they feel wrath. And the other is strong indignation, and the focus there is on the retribution necessary. And you say, which one is which? Which one is being used? Well, it all depends on context, but there's a lot of overlap. This word, the word I just told you, is used 48 times in the New Testament, 10 times in Romans. I guess it's important. It's interesting, right, that it's the first problem that Paul brings up in Romans. You know? It's the problem of the wrath of God. And I say that because, you know, if Paul's trying to write to or preach to, like, the felt needs of people, like, let's take a survey and see what people want to talk about, how many people would say, could we talk about wrath first? Not very many. But that's exactly where Paul starts, because he is centered on God and not on mankind and humanity. So anyways, the meaning of the word, again, 48 times in the New Testament. I'll give you some examples. These will not all be on the screen, but I just want you to kind of think about where this word is used in other places to kind of jog our memories and get us clarity about it. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard it say, don't murder, but I say to you, everyone who is angry, that's the word, wrathful, with his brother will be liable. Luke 15, 28, the story of the prodigal son, the elder brother. Speaking of him, it says he was angry, wrathful. That's the word. It's the same word. And he refused to go in and participate in the party. John 3, 36, Jesus speaks of people that do not believe in him. The wrath of God remains on them. We'll come back to that verse. Ephesians 4:26 says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. James 1, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, wrath. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Or Ephesians 2, 1-3, which is similar to Romans 1. Paul is detailing something very similar here. He says, I'm going to read the whole thing to you. Verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, here it is, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Kind of clear, the status of humanity apart from the grace of God. Paul talked a lot about this. So I'll give you some sort of helpful definitions of wrath. I was looking into it, seeing what other people have said. I'm just going to run through a couple. J.I. Packer defines wrath as God's resolute action in punishing sin. John Stott, who I've quoted already, God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. Louis Burkhoff, who wrote a theological book, Systematic Theology. Anyways, he says, God's holy displeasure against sin. Arthur Pink says, eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. If you like the musical Wicked, then that one stands out to you. Detestation. D.A. Carson, not an uncontrolled emotion, but his settled judicial opposition to sin. All right. The reason I think it's important to just kind of wrap our minds around this is because not everybody's super excited about this subject. People have issues with this subject. Again, I want to clarify, this is not an attribute of God. Does that make sense? Like, love is an attribute of God. Rather, the wrath of God is, listen, this is very important, the reaction of an attribute of God, God's holiness to sin. And it would be problematic if there were no reaction. Amen? What, God would just wink at sin? God would just say, it's all good. Well, maybe for our sin, that would make us feel okay. Like, yeah, do that to my sin, Lord, but you better not do it to that person that sinned against me. We have this sense of justice. God is just, and that is good that God is just. This is not a temper tantrum. This is righteous anger. This is God's anger. This is his wrath. This is not raging out. This is the wrath of God. And what we're doing right now is trying to understand it. And here's the thing. There's been a lot of pushback against the subject of the wrath of God. I'll give you a couple of examples. You know, the non-Christian, the natural man or woman, their pushback to talking about the wrath of God is to say, hold on. Well, they don't believe in God. You know, they don't, they're not a Christian, but they would just say, that is just archaic, man. That is fear-based stuff. You're trying to control people. That's just chauvinistic patriarchy that has been sort of the worst parts of our society, yet we're taking that and projecting it on God. That is so unhelpful. That's what the unchristian would say. So that's one form of pushback. Another form of pushback, though, comes from the, I guess we'll call it, Bible-denying Christian, or maybe you would say liberal. I don't like love the terms, but we got to say it, right? Like, so this person's view would say, oh, the wrath of God? No, that's the Old Testament God. We're about Jesus. We're about the red letters. And they would pit Paul against Jesus. Oh, yeah. Jesus? Love him. Paul? Ah, he's a little Old Testament guy. That's not helpful. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Jesus talks all over the place about the wrath of God. And so it's not accurate or helpful, and yet people do it because they don't like the topic. And who loves the topic of the wrath of God? I hope you don't. I don't. Then there is, here's one last way that people sort of reject the wrath of God, and I borrowed all three of these from Martin Lloyd-Jones. You could check it out. But it's this one. It's the evangelical Christian. And the way that they reject the wrath of God, and that might be us, is more subtly, and it's like this. They embrace it in theory. Oh, yeah, we believe in that. It's in the Bible. But in practice, it's rejected. And so it's not talked about. It's avoided because, you know, we don't want to be like the fire and brimstone person. So in our reaction to avoid being some caricature that we've deemed as some extreme, we then don't talk about it at all. That's what happens. And the problem there is that when you take the wrath of God out of the conversation about the gospel and about Christianity, you really dilute it and you don't help people really understand their need for the gospel and what God is saving them from. You win people to what you win them with. If you preach sermonettes, you'll have Christianettes. If you are trying to save people from boredom and you think that's their greatest problem, then your aim will be to be as entertaining as possible at church, as a person, at small group. If you think the greatest problem that people have is loneliness, at the core, like, of course, that would be a, you know, result of our greatest problem. But if you think the greatest problem is loneliness, then you think salvation is relationships. If you think the greatest problem is low self-esteem, then you think what we need to preach is pep talks. Do you see? But if you think the greatest problem facing humanity, like Paul thinks, is the wrath of God, then you will preach the gospel. You will help people learn and know how to find the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel. We talked about that last week. So, it's interesting, right? The God-denying life produces wrath. That's the point, though, of verse 18. And we got a little sidetracked there, talking about wrath and about why people push back on it. But Paul doesn't push back on it. He's pushing it right to the center here. And he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now look at with me at that verse very carefully. Do you see where it says the wrath of God is revealed? Do you see that? Present tense. What is that talking about? I mean, I think about it and I'm like, okay. The wrath of God, I kind of like was revealed because Paul's writing, you know, to the Romans. This is after Easter. This is after the crucifixion. Jesus died on the cross for Paul's sins. He paid for Paul's sins and absorbed the wrath of God. And so he could look back at that and say, objectively speaking, the wrath of God was revealed at the cross. Amen. And that would be true. So he could have said it past tense. The wrath of God was revealed at the cross. But he doesn't say that, does he? He could have said it future tense, and you'll find it in a lot of places in the New Testament to be future tense, won't you? The wrath of God is going to be revealed. It's coming. The day of the Lord is coming where God will judge. The wrath of God will be revealed. I mean, that's very common. So he could have said future tense, but he doesn't. It's interesting. He says present tense. The wrath of God is revealed. And that actually is so important to understanding what he's saying in chapter 1. Because he actually just said in verse 15 that he's eager to bring the gospel to Rome. He said that. Then he said, here's why. And he went to 16 and 17, and he said, the main reason why is I'm unashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. In it, a righteousness from God is revealed that is by faith to faith. He said that, right? So the first reason he's eager, verse 15, to preach is verse 16, the power of God for salvation. The second reason he's eager, verse 15, now comes in verse 18, and you know what it is? The wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed. People are presently living their lives experiencing the wrath of God. And that motivates him. That should motivate us to share the gospel with people. And you say, what do you mean this present tense stuff? What are we talking about? That's actually exactly the point. We'll get more into it next week as we look at the consequences of rejecting God in verse 24 through 32. But there's a sense in which God's wrath is revealed against all mankind by God handing them over to their sin. God's wrath is not so much in chapter 1 of Romans an intervening wrath as it is a, all right, I won't intervene. And we'll see where that goes. Spiraling into idolatry. And then even further into all forms of disorientation. And we will look at that in the verses that come. Verse 18, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, do you see it? Suppress the truth. By their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. How? How have people denied the truth about God? How have people, the word suppress literally means to work against having something. So they're suppressing this. How, though? Were all people told this truth? How can we say this? Which leads to our second point. The God-denying life is without excuse. The God-denying life provokes God's wrath. That's point one. The second point, the God-denying life is without excuse. Verses 19 through 20. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The text literally says, without excuse. That's the point. The God-denying life is without excuse. Because of the ways in which God has baked into creation a very obvious awareness that he exists, that he's a creator, and that this is a moral universe that we live in. There is right and wrong. Even if a person who doesn't have the Bible and is, you know, maybe, you know, what's the classic thing? Like a person on an island that's never met a missionary. Like even if that's a person that is out there, right? And it is. But like that person, even if they don't have a Bible, they still have a sense of right and wrong. A conscience. Even if their rights and their wrongs are not exactly what we would want them to be from the Bible, and like ours aren't either, right? But I'm just saying, there is that sense of right and wrong. Where does that come from? There is this obvious sense in which you look at all of God's creation and you look at yourself in the mirror and the complexity of the human eye, where you go, who made all this? And what Paul is getting at here is that God has made his existence very plain. Now, this is not saying that God has made the gospel and salvation readily, you know, apparent in creation and available to all in that kind of a way. It's saying that he's made the awareness and knowledge of God as creator, evident to all. Psalm 19 puts it this way: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Paul, when he was on a missionary trip in the book of Acts, he comes to this pagan town, and actually it's a town where they tried to worship him as Apollos and Barnabas as Zeus or something like that. And he says to them, he preaches the gospel to them, but he doesn't come out of the Old Testament, he comes out of creation. And he says to them in Acts 14, verse 17, God did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. A witness to himself. A rock in your shoe, right? An awareness. There is a God. This is a moral universe that I live in, and I do give an account to someone. And so wouldn't it be so odd to live as if there's not a God? And wouldn't it be so odd, and I would dare say tragic, to live as if we completely set the morals? Like there's no standard. It's completely up to us. That seems kind of odd. Where would that lead? Well, we're about to see. Frederick Bruner puts it this way: according to Paul, the first truth being trampled on in human history is God's gracious self-presentation in creation all around us. God is in our very face, and he gets our back. God wants us, and we prefer alternatives. This is the bad news that makes the good news so urgent. And so we, as we look at this second point about the God denying life is without excuse, I think it's important that we settle with the truth that we can be sure that the wrath of God is fair. It's fair. It's provoked. And it's fair. And we want to help people see how God's creation and how God's revelation in creation takes them to God and to the cross. The God denying life that's so tragic does the opposite of that, does not allow creation to take them to God, but allows creation to take them into self-destructing idolatry. And that's really what we get at next in this final point. You know, you might ask, what has this life of God denying looked like? What's it produced? What is it sort of manifest as? And we'll get much more into that next week. But first, the third point, the God denying life self-destructs into idolatry. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Just unpack these verses with me for a second. First of all, don't you see this all the references, image, glory, reptiles, animals. Paul is showing us the Garden of Eden gone wild. That's what this is. This spiraling, this self-destruction into idolatry. Not only do we deserve the wrath of God for our idolatry, but the fact that people are into it is the wrath of God. Because it's so self-destructive, because you become what you worship. So amazing that we would go from the highest praise. You see it in the progression of these verses, praising the glory of God. You can't even reach that high. It's the highest, right? To praising reptiles. You can't get any lower. And that's the picture of idolatry. And you say idolatry, well, that's a thing of the past, right? No, we're no different and no better. An idol is just simply taking a good thing, and creation is a good thing. All the things listed here are good things, and making it into an ultimate, making it into a God thing. And our idols are just as strong. They have just as much power over our hearts. They are just as destructive in our lives as idolatry at any time. We're no better. We've not evolved. Only the grace of God helps us. And so we have to see that idolatry is the problem of the human heart for all time. Indeed, the human heart is an idol factory apart from the grace of God. Idolatry is so destructive because it takes us away from what we were created to do, which is know and worship the God who made us. I'll read you this quote. John Calvin says, by saying that God has made manifest, that was in the verse, that God revealed, that God has made manifest, made plain, that man was created, he means that man was created to be a spectator of this formed world, and that eyes were given him, that he might, by looking on so beautiful a picture, be led up to the author himself. And yet the God-denying life does the exact opposite. It leads us down to and into self-destructing idolatry. And so how do we apply? You know, we got to see that the core sin for us is a worship problem, not a behavior problem. That we have exchanged, as verse 23 points out, the glory of God for images resembling mortal man, for ourselves, for created things that God gave us to be enjoyed but never to be worshiped or made into ultimate things. And so we have to see the core sin as a worship problem, not a behavior problem. And we, listen, this takes us back into verse 21. We have to be intentional to honor God and to thank him. To not be, you know, cosmic plagiarists, to not live as if we did this, but to constantly be honoring and thanking the Lord for all that he has given us and provided for us. To truly be, as this quote said, be led up to our Creator from the things of earth, not led down into self-destructive idolatry. And so I close with John 3:36. I read this earlier because I was showing you how Jesus talks about the wrath of God. But I want to show you this verse again because I want us to end our time thinking about it. Whoever believes in the Son, this is Jesus speaking. Whoever believes in me, that's Jesus saying, the Son, has eternal life. Well, there's a lot even in that statement, right? You mean you don't have eternal life if you don't believe in the Son? Well, that is actually what he's saying. But whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And he says, whoever does not obey the Son, interesting synonyms there of belief and obedience, Jesus does that. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Serious words from our Savior, from Jesus. And so don't let the tragedy deepen by denial. And don't let your friends do that either. Be delivered from God's wrath, present and future, and be delivered into his favor and grace. He invites you to that. Don't be at enmity with God. That's the tragedy of sin, but be reconciled to God through the cross. Don't be trapped in self-destructive idolatry. That's the tragedy. Rather, be restored to true worship and true living and the abundant life in Christ. Romans 1, 18 through 23, the tragedy of the God-denying life. We'll continue this passage next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for showing us your diagnosis of the problem common to all humanity. And so, Lord, this morning, if we are here and we're hearing this and it's helpful and it's clear and it's good and we go, okay, that's a good reminder. God, I pray that we would be wrecked with a joy and a gratitude for our salvation this morning. That we would be so thankful that we have been delivered from the wrath of God. And God, I pray if anyone be here this morning that they cannot have that joy. They're not there yet. Lord, I pray this morning they would see the seriousness of life, of eternity, and of the gospel, and hear the invitation of Jesus to say, believe in me and have eternal life. Don't stay there. Don't let the wrath of God remain on you. So, Lord, I pray you would work in those ways this morning, and Lord, would you continue to help us as we study Romans. In Jesus' name, amen.